There we go.
Got to turn my mic back on. Joe and I were joking, since he just came back from Bible college, we figured he'd have a long-winded prayer, but he did okay. If you have your Bibles this morning, Isaiah 40. And we're continuing our time going through, walking through Isaiah 40. And we are in verse 9. So verses 9 to 11 is what we're going to read this morning as our sermon text. Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 9, going to the end of verse 11. Isaiah 40, verse 9, "Get up, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." During the 30 years war in Europe, it's raged across Europe from 1618 to 1648. The king of Sweden, Gustavus Adolphus, and I know how to pronounce that because Gustavus Adolphus College was just down the road from where we lived in Minnesota. So it's not because it's kind of a brutal name. But anyways, Gustavus was one of the great military captains of history. And Gustavus had invaded northern Germany from Sweden and was conquering and winning battles, but ultimately he was slain while his troops were winning the Battle of Lützen. Sweden was thrown into mourning. Government officials met to determine how to replace the king. Some suggested a republic. Others thought the crown should go to Adolphus's cousin, the king of Poland. The chancellor of Sweden arose and said, "Let there be no talk of a republic or of Polish kings, for we have in our midst the heir of great Gustavus, his little daughter who is 6 years of age." Some protested. They had never seen this daughter. How could they truly know she was the king's daughter? Chancellor said, wait a minute, and I will show you. So he brought in little Christina, daughter of the king, and he placed her on the throne. And one of the representatives, who was especially kind of suspicious of this whole thing and critical, pressed forward and gazed intently into her face. And then turning to the assembly, he exclaimed, "Look at her nose, her eyes, her chin. I see the countenance in this child, in this countenance, the features of the great Gustavus. She is the child of our king." And from all quarters of the room rang out the proclamation, "Christina, Queen of Sweden." Now, Christina became Queen of Sweden because when those around her gazed intently at her, they saw the characteristics of her father. When they gazed intently at her face, they saw her father's nose, her father's eyes, her father's chin. Friends, there are a number of places in Scripture where we are invited as Christians to gaze intently at God. And while we recognize that as sinful human beings, we cannot truly gaze into the face of God, we cannot truly see Him in all His glory, at least not in this side of eternity, we can still gaze at God. We can behold His character on display in the world. We can see Him work, and we can anticipate what He's doing now. We can see what He's doing now. We can anticipate what He's going to do in the future. And that's the point of this passage this morning. As we continue our series in Isaiah 40, we are seeing evidence that God is all sufficient. There is nothing God cannot do. There's nothing He can't handle. There's nothing He can't take care of in our world, in our lives. God is all sufficient. We've learned that God is enough. He is gracious enough to forgive our sins. He is continually present in our lives. He is utterly dependable. We saw that last week. And this week, this morning, Isaiah 40, 9 to 11, we see another aspect of God's sufficiency. In these verses, we are reminded that God is capable enough. He is capable enough. What do I mean by that? There are two very different aspects of God's character on display in these verses: His strength and His tenderness. And He is strong enough for every situation that needs strength. And He is tender enough for every situation that needs gentleness. And these verses remind us that God is able, God is capable, because He is both tough and tender. God is able because He is both tough and tender. In the previous verses of Isaiah 40, we've seen the announcement of the coming of God to His people. And Isaiah had announced God's salvation, His pardon of sin, His presence among the people. And now, having declared all of that, Isaiah calls on the people of Judah, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, become part of God's great work. And their task specifically here is to announce the good news, to announce the coming of the Lord. And so that's where verse 9 in our passage begins. There's this command, likely from God, to His people to announce His coming. They're supposed to go up to on high mountain, and they're supposed to be heralds of the good news. They're supposed to lift up their voice, it says, with strength. They're to declare far and wide to anyone who listen, all the towns of Judah, that good news of God coming among them. And of course, Isaiah knows that this coming is not immediate. As we've learned a few weeks ago, God is committed to sending His people into exile for their sin and rebellion. But after that return from exile, then His salvation would be evident among them. But even though these events would be in the future, and Isaiah doesn't know it, but it's 700 years in the future at this point in time, God is calling His people to proclaim them now. And they're supposed to proclaim them, it says, without fear. Now, why is that important? Why does God add that? Why say, oh, well, yeah, don't fear as you're doing it? Why shouldn't they not fear? They could fear. They could have doubts whether these things are actually happening, right? Is God going to come through? Is God able to do this? Do you think He can make this happen? I don't know. These empires, they're pretty strong. These circumstances, they're pretty wild. Can God do this? And God says, proclaim it without fear. Know that I can do this. You know, as we saw last week, verse 8, if you have your Bibles open, the word of the Lord stands forever, right? They need not fear because God is eternal, like we talked about last week. He is unchanging. He is utterly reliable. And if He declares something, it will come to pass. And we can declare it without fear. And what are the words God's people are to shout to the surrounding cities and towns? Look at the end of verse 9. Three simple words. Behold your God. Behold your God. They are to declare in their loudest voice, with an attitude free from fear, behold your God. Look at your God. Gaze intently at your God. And as I thought about that little phrase, when we think about it, that little phrase is the essence of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, the essence of the gospel is what? Is God with us, right? The good news is that in the gospel, that God, seeing our sin but still loving His creation, sent His one and only Son to be present among us so that we could gaze at Him. Jesus came to earth so that the people of earth could behold who God is. What does John say? He says, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long? You still don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know who Jesus is? You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus, he says. Look at me. God came to earth. People beheld Him. God's desire to save His creation was so great that God became part of His creation. God's Son died on the cross for His creation. And that's the good news that Isaiah's words are anticipating. Behold your God. And these verses are a little bit of a challenge for us as well. Because unlike the people in Isaiah's day, we have the advantage of looking back to see how God's good news, how God's salvation was accomplished. But it's still valuable for us, even with our knowledge, to take the time to gaze at God. Do we take the time to adequately in our own selves behold our God? A while back, I stumbled across a story about a low vision rehabilitation clinic. These clinics take people who are nearly blind, maybe have a fraction of their normal vision, and they seek to restore that vision. And one example given in this story was of a 35-year-old insurance agent who came to the Vision Rehabilitation Clinic in Providence, Rhode Island. And he had only 1% of his vision. He had only 1% since the age of 10. And he had gone through life with life as a gray shadow. That's all he could see. And when a pair of specially designed magnifier glasses were slipped into place, his jaw dropped in amazement. And then he exploded, "Oh, praise God, look at what I can see! After all these years, it's a miracle, the greatest thing that has ever happened." And minutes later, he phoned his wife and he said, "Honey, I'm coming home to see what you really look like." Now, obviously, before we become Christians, we are very blind to what God is like, aren't we? But even after faith, I think sometimes we don't adequately take the time to behold our God. We don't need special magnifier glasses to see God, but we do need reminders to gaze intently upon His glory and His greatness and His majesty and His character. I think all too many Christians stumble around with a low vision of God. And Isaiah's words challenge us in our tendencies to be so busy, so wrapped up in our lives that we do not take the time to truly look at who God is and what He's like. The last couple days, Friday and Saturday, I was in Superior with a team from the mission, and we were doing a church audit for Superior Community Church, and some couple in Superior put us up in their bed and breakfast for Friday night, which is this gorgeous place on the Clark Fork River. I mean, if anyone want to buy a bed and breakfast, it's for sale. It's a gorgeous log cabin. And so I had some time, and so I was sitting there in one of the chairs, and I was reading a book. By a guy named Michael Reeves. And it was entitled Rejoicing in Christ. And it was a lot of good stuff in the chapter I read, but one of the things he said in there, he said, we become what we look at. We become what we look at. Think about that in the context of Jesus. The more we look at Jesus, the more we're going to become like Him. The more we gaze intently at God, the more we are going to see the character of God come out in us. The more He is able to conform us to His image. What an amazing idea. We need to take the time to gaze intently at God. As examples for us, in verses 10 and 11, Isaiah reveals two very different aspects of God's character that we can gaze intently at. And these are His strength and His tenderness. And rarely do these things go together well. You know, as human beings, we encounter strong people a lot of times. We encounter tender people. But it's hard to find somebody who is both those traits in balanced measure. Another story from Superior. In the middle of the interviews, we came in there for lunch, and this guy came in after lunch, and he was wearing a Marine Corps t-shirt, and he had all these old tattoos, and he just looked like a rough guy. It was like, oh, man, this is going to be an interesting interview. His name was Chuck, and some of you maybe know Chuck, I don't know. Chuck became a Christian, I think it was like 2004 or something like that. So in the middle of this interview, and we're not necessarily asked these guys to share their testimony, but he started talking about his testimony, and he'd lived a rough life and been a Marine for 8 years and been in a rock band traveling around Canada and the United States and stuff like that. And he starts talking about the grace of God in his life, and there's tears pouring down his face. This is the roughest, toughest guy in the whole place. And he's just bawling because the grace of God is so real to him. Because he knew what he left behind. You know, we have a hard time doing that. We have a hard time being tender and strong at the same time as human beings. Chuck's kind of unique. Isaiah assures us that God is both strong and gentle, tough and tender. And so in our time remaining, let's take the time to behold our God this morning, to gaze deeply at his character, and to be reminded just how capable he truly is. First of all, in verse 10, we want to behold our strong God. This verse gives us a picture of God is the one who comes with might, with strength, bringing his reward with him. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. Isaiah says, God is mighty. He is the sovereign master. He is the God of power. He is the strong one. And he needs that strength because, as we will see, the work of salvation is a work of great strength. Only someone of might could perform it. Isaiah notes that his arm rules for him. God's strong arm is a strong theme in these chapters, from chapter 40 to chapter 55 of Isaiah. And this is the first time we see it here. We're going to see it in the next verse too. God's arm here is a symbol of his strength and his power. God can depend on his own strong arm for victory. A reminder of the kids' chorus we used to sing when we were young. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Remember that? That's the picture here. A God so strong, so mighty, nothing can stand against him. And this strong God, when he comes, it says he will bring his reward or his recompense with him. The words reward or recompense in Hebrew have very similar meaning. So most scholars see these kind of as synonymous here. What is God's reward? What is God's recompense? Likely this refers to the fruits of God's victory. So when he comes, God will bring with him the fruits of his victory over sin, over death, over the devil, and his people will enjoy his reward. Not a reward won by us, but a reward won by his strength. The strength of his mighty arm. Now, the people of Isaiah's day could relate to this picture of a strong, mighty God. Just a few chapters before in Isaiah 37, there's a story about God's might. In that story, and if you want to flip there in your Bibles, you can. I'm going to throw some of the verses on the PowerPoint. The story, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the mighty army of the Syrian Empire. This is the superpower of its day, of Isaiah's day. And there seemed to be no hope. And so King Hezekiah all of a sudden receives this very insulting letter from the Assyrian king, encouraging him to despair. He says, you know, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He says, don't trust God. God can't save you now. You can't do anything about this. Why waste your time trusting him? You're doomed. And so Hezekiah gets this letter. And what does he do with it? He does the right thing. He lays it before the Lord. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. You can just see him taking all these papers and just laying them out before the Lord. He sought God's help in prayer. He trusted God to keep his word, to deliver his people. And the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer. God pledged to defend the city, and the Bible tells us that very night, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. The Assyrians returned home, and the Assyrian king was murdered by his own sons when he got home. That's what the Bible and history says. So the people of God in Isaiah's day knew the power, the might, the strength of God. And yet, since Isaiah's attention is directed to the future, he is assuring his readers that God has even more mighty actions planned. And I'm going to give you two examples of those. One in our past, and one in the future, of how God's strength is going to be on display, has been on display. And the first one, of course, in the past, 2,000 years ago. God defeated sin and death. Now, as human beings, we deal with sin every day, don't we? Sin infects every one of us. Not just because we do things that are sinful and wrong and rebellious. It affects our physical bodies. I mean, every disease suffered by mankind is because of sin. It may not be because of personal sin, all right? Most of the time, I don't think it is. There's times it is. But it's mainly because sin infects and corrupts everything in this world. And if we had no sin, we wouldn't have any diseases. Simple fact. And so while our medical technology is great and sometimes sometimes the fact is we can't have pills or surgeries or treatments that cancel sin's corruption of our bodies. Eventually, this grows and grows and eventually we die. On top of that, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We're all terminal, as Don Oberg used to say. Unless we're alive when Christ comes back, every one of us is going to face death someday. We can put it off with healthy living. You can eat good food. You know, we can have good medical care. But you know what? Ultimately, we're only postponing the inevitable. Death comes to all of us. And there is absolutely nothing we can do about that. I mean, we are powerless in the face of death. Human beings, with all our wisdom, with all our technological prowess and progress, we cannot solve this problem. We are incapable of solving the problem of death. It is too big for us. But God, in His power, in His might, can and did. God did what we could never do. He defeated death on the cross. He defeated death with death, really. And the resurrection life. When Jesus died, He died for the world. His death is applied to all who trust in Him. He grants them eternal life. He promises them an eternal resurrection body fit for heaven. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. What kind of body is that going to be? So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. That's the thing that's going to happen. We may one day come and have a funeral for every one of us, including me, in this building. And maybe that body is going to be displayed right there. And eventually, by the end of that day, that body will be buried in the ground, imperishable, dishonorable, and weak. And that same body, Paul assures us, will be raised imperishable in glory and in power. Death, the enemy of human beings, the enemy we could not defeat, has been ultimately defeated by the strong arm of God. That's the strength of God. A second example is in the future. You know, it doesn't take much studying to recognize that the countries of our modern world have this kind of continual arms race going on, right? We're always searching for a better technology, for a faster plane, for a more powerful armored vehicle, for a smarter soldier. We still have enough nuclear weapons to wipe out civilization many times over. And if you picture all of that might in all of those countries, Revelation 19 gives us this picture of the might of the world standing against God's army. But leading God's army is who? Is God's Son, isn't He? Saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and there came one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. And who is this guy? He is on His robe and on His thigh. He has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And frankly, in Revelation 19, it's very clear. The armies of the Lord don't stand with all their power and all their technology and all their might. And you can gather all of that power all together and you can aim it all at God, and they do not stand a chance against the mighty arm of God. Friends, behold your God. A God of strength, a God of might, a God of power. A God is bigger and more mighty than all that humans can throw at Him. There is no situation too big for God. There is no circumstance He cannot handle. There is nothing in all the universe that's going to overpower Him. And He is our God. We belong to Him. And He is utterly capable of defeating our enemies and keeping His wondrous promises. Behold our strong God. But that's only one side of the portrait that Isaiah is painting in these verses. The second side of the portrait is found in verse 11. And in this verse, we're called to behold our tender God. In stark contrast to God's strength, we also see here God's tenderness. How will this strong, mighty God treat his own people, those who belong to him, those who are part of his eternal family? He will tend the flock, it says, like a shepherd. Shepherd's job in Isaiah's day was to care for his sheep, to guard them, to lead them to water, to food, to keep watch over them at night. And this is the image of God that we are given here. God is tender enough, it says, to gather the lambs in his arms. The lambs are the young ones. They're the ones new to life, the ones who need extra protection, extra care. God is able to gather the young, children, or even new believers in his arms. In verse 10, God's arm. Remember what verse 10? God's arm was mighty in verse 10, right? It was the mighty arm of God, a symbol of his strength. And here God's arm toward his people is tender. It is protective. It is the symbol of his work as a shepherd. Not only will he gather the lambs in his arms, he will carry them in his bosom. He will keep them close to his heart. This is this picture of this intimate, loving care God has for those who belong to him. And as we ponder that image, it gives new meaning to a verse like, say, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. The verse ends by telling us that God will gently lead those who are with young. God knows his flock. He knows who need extra care. In a flock of sheep, in this case, it's the moms who has to care for themselves. They have to watch over their lambs. They have to eat enough for two so that their nursing babies can thrive. And here is this picture of God, the shepherd, gently leading these moms to places where they can be safe, places where they can eat, places where they can drink, places where they can care for their lambs in security. It's a story about a construction crew that was building a new road through a rural area, knocking down trees as it went. And the superintendent noticed that one of the trees had a nest of birds that couldn't yet fly. And so he marked the tree so that it would not be cut down. And several weeks later, he came back to the tree and he got in a bucket truck and he got lifted up so he could peer into the nest. And he discovered that the babies were gone and they had obviously learned to fly, left the nest. And so the superintendent, now it was time to cut that tree down. And as the tree crashed to the ground, the nest fell clear and rolled around, and some of the material that the birds had gathered to make the nest was scattered about, and part of it was a scrap torn from a Sunday school paper. And on the paper were these words, "He cares for you." Friends, that's the kind of God we have. A gentle, tender God who, like a shepherd, cares for his sheep. I mean, I love this verse. These word pictures are so powerful, so comforting. But you know what? There's more. I want to take you just for a few minutes to John chapter 10 for us to see how these images play out in the midst of God's promised salvation. And I'm indebted in this case to that great Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, because he put together a sermon many years ago called The Good Shepherd, and I'm ripping him off. I'll tell you that right now. Because he has such wonderful thoughts. But you see, all that God promised to do in this verse is fulfilled by Jesus, as John chapter 10 makes very clear. I love the parallels between these two. We're just going to touch on a few of them, but there are so many parallels between these two passages. Isaiah 40 verse 11 notes that God, as a shepherd, will tend his flock. John 10 tells us that Jesus is a shepherd too. He's the good shepherd. And he knows his sheep. And his sheep know him. And he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. He is going to tend the flock by dying for them. They are his because he has purchased them. He has laid down his life for them. As a shepherd, God cares for his sheep. He protects his sheep. He gently leads his sheep to provide for them. Look at what Jesus has to say. John 10, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Here's the provision. "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Life abundantly, that's pretty good provision, isn't it? We're good with that, right? is more. Look at verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Our good shepherd knows his sheep. They follow him. He gives them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one is powerful enough, strong enough, tough enough to snatch them out of his hand. Now that's protection. And I could go on. There's more parallels here, but what I want you to see is that this wonderful picture of a shepherd in Isaiah 40, verse 11, was ultimately fulfilled by God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's who your shepherd, that's who your Savior is, a shepherd who cares, a shepherd who provides, a shepherd who protects, who purchased the flock at the price of his own life. That is the shepherd we have. That is the shepherd we need. In his book, I Shall Not Want, author Robert Ketchum tells of a Sunday school teacher who asked her group of children to if anyone could quote the entire Psalm 23. A little golden-haired 4.5-year-old girl was among those who raised their hands. A little bit skeptical, the teacher asked if she could really quote the entire psalm. And so the little girl came to the front of the class and faced the children, made a little bow, and said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want." And she bowed again, and she sat down. Now, she obviously overlooked a few verses, right? But you know what? She kind of captured the heart of David in Psalm 23, didn't she? You know, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. That's all I need. If I've got this shepherd on my side at caring for me, what else do I need? It's a wonderful invitation, again, to behold your God. Look deeply at the shepherd who is your Savior. Why do we need to do that? Because in this world, we need a shepherd. You know, I'm guessing that all of us, at one time or another, for one reason or another, have been trodden on. Maybe by people that you trusted, maybe by circumstances that were difficult, perhaps even because sometimes that's just the way the world works. People or events have trampled you, have bruised you, have broken you. You have fears, you have doubts, you have pain, you have struggle. That's kind of what it is about sometimes when we live in this world. And in the midst of that, it is never a mistake to behold your tender God. It is never a mistake to look at that shepherd that you belong to, who bought you with a price. This is the shepherd who cares tenderly for you, who is willing to enfold you in his strong arms, who is willing to carry you near his heart. This is the shepherd who is willing and able to gently lead you down life's pathways. You are his. He loves you. He will never despise you. He won't trample on you. He won't trod on you. He knows every one of your troubles, and his response is tenderness. His response is gentleness. The world may chew you up and spit you out, but the shepherd, the good shepherd, never will. Gaze intently at this good shepherd. In closing, let's come back to our theme this morning. God is able because he's both tough and tender. My point is, God is capable enough for all circumstances, all situations. He can handle the tough stuff because he's the mighty God, isn't he? His arm is one of strength and power. He will conquer. He will rule. This world is his. Even though sin seems to be running rampant at the moment, this world is his. But God can also handle the tender stuff. The same arm that was so strong is the arm that enfolds the lamb and carries that lamb near his heart. The same God who is so mighty in power gently leads those who are with young. Fact is, sometimes in life we need God's strength. Isaiah 40:10 assures us that God is strong and mighty enough for any circumstance. But there are other times in life we need God's tenderness. As then in verse 11 reminds us that God is our gentle shepherd who wants nothing more than to care for his sheep. One God, tough and tender, completely capable in all things. And so, friends, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the joy or the pain, no matter what the fear or the excitement, no matter whether you are in need of God's strength or God's gentle touch, it is never a mistake to behold your God. It is never a mistake to ponder the character of God. There are times where we simply need to bow the knee before his power and his strength, recognizing that this is the same power that will one day put an end to sin and death in your life and present you before his glorious presence. But then there's other times when we seek his tenderness, when we need a shepherd to provide and protect and gently lead us through the circumstances we are in. Either way, there is value, eternal value, infinite value in gazing deeply at the character of God. There is value in allowing his beauty, his majesty, his captivating nature to fill our vision, to encourage our spirits, to give us hope. This is who our God is. We belong to him. He bought us at a price. He desires to spend eternity with us. And until that day, he is at work in us, renewing our minds, putting sin to death, transforming us from the inside out, and continuing the work he began in us to the praise of his glory. Praise team, if I could have you come up. And we're just going to close with a hymn this morning. It's a hymn all of you know. One of those wonderful hymns of the church. Guys, I'm going to switch microphones here. And as we think about God being capable, I think this hymn kind of sums it up. Comes a little from a little different direction, but it still sums it up. We have a God who is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. And so let's stand together this morning as we sing this wonderful hymn of the church, all three verses, Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercy I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness.
pray, Heavenly Father. We bow our hearts before you, knowing that you are the strong God, the sovereign, the ruler, the master. And we submit to your strength. But Lord, we bow our hearts before you as well because you are the tender God. You are a shepherd. You bought us. You provide for us. You protect us. You gently lead us. And we thank you for that. And so, Lord, I pray as we leave here this morning, I pray that we have spent time gazing intently at your face, at your character, at your wondrous beauty. And I pray that that just wouldn't be something that happens at church, that all through this week, every time we open your word, every time we come before you in prayer, that we would be overwhelmed by your utter majesty, and that we would gaze intently at you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us which is pleasing to his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.